So in our last hour, we talked about two songs from the book of Samuel, one at the beginning of 1 Samuel, where Hannah glorified God for silencing her rival and blessing her in her position of need, raising her up from her trouble. She accentuated the holiness of God, and she connected it to his faithfulness. Then at the end of 2 Samuel, we saw David glorifying God for saving him from death at the hand of his enemies in wars and all these other desperate situations that he was in. He describes the iterative loop of blamelessly seeking God, of being taught and transformed by God and seeking God more and being kept safe by God all the while. Both songs explored the idea of God's anointed, which is key to understanding the book of Samuel, of course. Hannah, in looking forward to God bringing an anointed one to rule over Israel, we see that story develop throughout the book of Samuel. And then David, as he has his lineage established, and he's been promised by God that his lineage will continue to reign, that his descendants will reign upon the throne of David for generations to come. Now, in this hour, we're going to go on to Luke chapter 1 and look at another song, one that is known even more than the other two probably combined, and this is the Song of Mary, sometimes called the Magnificat. And it expands greatly on these themes, even though it is not a particularly long song. So we're going to look first at the context of what makes Mary sing these words, and then connect her words to what we saw in Samuel. So for a little bit of context, let's go to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 45. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, a child to be born is called holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and gives her a startling message, one that surely raised a lot of questions in Mary's mind. She's told she's going to give birth to a holy child, to the Son of God. This child will reign upon the throne of David, will sit upon this throne and reign forever. Now, Mary is, of course, confused, but she is assured that even though she is a virgin, the Holy Spirit will work within her. And as a sign, Gabriel tells her that she can go and see her relative Elizabeth, who is having a child in her old age. And so she goes to visit Elizabeth, and even though Elizabeth is past the age of childbearing, she is 6 months pregnant at this point. And as soon as Mary arrives and Mary greets her, Elizabeth and the unborn baby within her are both filled with the Spirit to respond. John leaps in the womb, and Elizabeth blesses Mary and the fruit of her womb. Just as God was able to give Elizabeth a child when she was past the age of childbearing, Mary is supposed to take this as a sign that nothing is impossible with God, that she can, that God can make Mary have a child as well. Elizabeth says, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" She recognizes and speaks prophetically the importance of what is about to happen. And Mary's response to all of this, to this message from the angel, this prophecy from Elizabeth, to even John leaping within the womb, her response to all of this is to sing a song of praise to God. And that is the song that we are looking at today. In Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 49, we'll look at the first part of this song, verses 46 through 49. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Mary magnifies the Lord. To magnify means to glory, or literally to enlarge, like a magnifying glass, making something large, appear larger in a magnifying glass. But magnifying someone and giving them glory is to exalt their name, to give them glory and praise as they deserve. And it's the first line in this song that is why the song is often called the Magnificat. That's maybe a name you're familiar with, maybe not, but it is the last word for the first word in the psalm, in the song. It's Magnificat, Anima Mea Dominum. My soul magnifies the Lord. So you can call it the Magnificat, you can call it Mary's song. Either way, you're going to be talking about the same thing. And more important than that is that she is beginning the same way that Hannah began, and the same way that David began. Remember that Hannah's song started with, "There is none holy like the Lord." And David, just a few lines in, said, "I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Both Hannah and David lifted up the name of God and said, "God is holy, God is worthy of praise, God's name should be lifted up above all. He is worthy of praise," and Mary recognizes that. However, I want you to notice something. Hannah and David had some great reasons to magnify the name of the Lord. Hannah gave this praise when God answered her prayer and solved her problem. She wanted a child. She was being ridiculed by her enemy and now silenced. And Hannah has the child that she had desperately asked for. David gave this praise when he looked back over all the times that God had saved his life. God preserved him and delivered him and set him in a firm and stable place. And so David is able to say, "Great is God." Mary has not asked for anything in this. And in fact, God has really made Mary's life much harder. She is unmarried, but she has committed to marry Joseph. She is betrothed to him. Betrothal was very important in those days. It was somewhere in between our idea of engagement and marriage. It was more of a covenant commitment than engagement is today, but marriage was not yet consummated. To break a betrothal, you had to actually get a divorce, but you're not totally fully married yet. We don't have an exact connection to that today. But this is the state that Mary is in. She is betrothed to Joseph. She is committed to marry him, but they are not married yet. and their marriage is not consummated, and now God has made her pregnant. You see how this might make things difficult? There are some hard conversations that need to happen. Now, Joseph learns that Mary is pregnant, and understandably, he is upset. He loves her, and so he resolves to do her a favor by cutting off the betrothal quietly. We'll try not to make too big of a scene. We'll try not to stir up too much trouble, protect as much of Mary's honor as possible, as much of Joseph's honor as possible. But it is clear in Joseph's mind that Mary has been unfaithful to him and has slept with some other man. And why should he expect any different? That's the way it's always worked. The assumption is that she has been unfaithful. This new marriage, they're about to get married, already in jeopardy because of what God has done for Mary here. It takes an angel appearing to Joseph in a dream to convince him that she was not an adulteress, not as you would expect, but this was the work of the Holy Spirit. But even still, this is not a particularly smooth transition from betrothal to marriage. Not exactly what Mary wanted. Is that how you would have wanted your marriage to start? With lack of trust and with complaints and fears of what was already happening, of this thought of being unfaithful? Not a good way to begin a life together. But beyond that, even though Joseph was told in a dream by this angel that Mary had not been unfaithful to him, that this was the work of the Holy Spirit, the Bible is silent on the other conversations that surely must have taken place. Can you imagine Mary trying to convince Joseph of this before he had that vision? Can you imagine what that must have been like? What about explaining to others? Would family and friends believe her? Would you believe your daughter, your sister, your friend, if that was the story she gave to you? You know, Joseph got an angel coming to confirm that. We don't read that everybody else got an angel, everybody else got a vision to tell them that this is really what happened with Mary. On the face of things, Mary doesn't have the same impetus to magnify the Lord as Hannah and David did, because God has given her a task that she didn't ask for, being mother of the Son of God, being mother of the king who will sit upon the throne of David, and has done this in such a hard way that there's going to be suspicion and difficulty following her for the rest of her life, at least among some. Is that what a good and faithful and righteous servant of God like Mary deserves? Mary doesn't ask that question. In fact, when Gabriel tells her what's going to happen, out of all the questions she asks, she only really has a logistical one of how can this even be since I am still a virgin? She doesn't ask anything else. She doesn't ask, what am I going to tell everyone else? What am I going to tell Joseph? How am I going to manage this? How am I going to raise the Son of God? What am I supposed to do? She doesn't ask any of that. She simply says, behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Oh, that I had the faith of Mary. I feel like I would have had 17,000 questions to ask in all of that. But she very simply is ready to do what the Lord requires. And at the same time, even glorifying God as she does so. Magnifying his name as she knows that God deserves, even though he has made her life so much harder. She does not just resign herself to her fate. She rejoices. It is no wonder that God chose her for blessing and this task. She correctly identified her own humble estate. It reminds me a little bit of God choosing a young Jeremiah to prophesy to the wayward Judah. It made his life harder. He didn't think he was worthy or capable of it. but God said that he was with him. As young and humble as Mary is, she understands something so important about discipleship. It's about God, not about her. Generations will call her blessed because she gets to serve God in a way far beyond what she ever imagined. How different is this than the way that people typically look at God? That God is a deified version of Santa Claus. God is the genie who gives me the things that I wish for. He doles out blessings when I ask for them. He helps me when I'm in trouble. We don't think as much as we should about what God's will and God's purpose is and how I can be a tool in God's hand to carry out his will, even if it makes my life harder, even if I personally wish that it didn't go that way. To be able to be the instrument in God's hand is a blessing. Mary knows that God is up to something good here. His purposes and plans are beyond her. She doesn't know how all this is going to shake out. But whatever role she can play, she will. And this is worth magnifying God. She says, he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Carrying on in verses 50 through 53, Mary says, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Remember in Hannah's song that Hannah moves beyond the blessing that God gave her to his care for the humble, faithful everywhere. Hannah was not content to let this be just a personal song of thanksgiving. She's got to talk about God's nature and what God does for people who follow him. She said, the bows of the mighty are broken, the feeble bind on strength. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. David said something similar. He said in his song, with the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you deal purely. With the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. Mary praises God not just for blessing her. She does what Hannah and David did. Praises God for the way he treats everyone who seeks him humbly and diligently. She says, God has remained the same from generation to generation. Why is that? In a world where everything seems to change, in a world where people are fickle, where we can adjust our own personalities and commitments and ideas and thoughts seemingly on every whim, how do we know that God doesn't do the same? It's been thousands of years. Maybe God's in a whole different phase now. Well, Hannah already answered that question for us. Hannah tied it to that innate holiness of God. That because, by definition, he is higher and greater than all of creation, including us, that he is perfectly reliable, perfectly trustworthy. That cannot change. Because this is who God is, part of his core nature. And so Mary says, the proud who think they are so mighty are torn down by God's strong arm. The lowly and the humble are lifted up to glory. In a world where evil often seems to flourish, God is still in control. God rights the wrongs. I can imagine Mary looking at her community around her, seeing how corrupt the religious leaders were, knowing how faithful and how pure she was, to see how much evil there was done in the name of God. She must have been disgusted by it. To know that you had these religious leaders parading their righteousness and being hypocritical in all these different ways, of perverting justice and oppressing the poor and the needy. Mary knew that God tears down the proud and he lifts up the poor and needy who seek God. It is good to fear God, and his strong arm is used to benefit us when we do. Then in verses 54 and 55. 54 and 55, Hannah says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Hannah and David both talk about the anointed one. That's a concept we've hit on a few times. Hannah said, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Hannah didn't know who that was going to be yet. That was true for Saul to an extent until Saul left God. And then it was even more true for David, as God would preserve and protect David. It's important from a narrative sense in the book of Samuel to introduce this idea. But then we see from David, as he's already taken his place as the second king of Israel, as his lineage is promised to reign over Israel for generations to come, that he says, for this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love is anointed to David and his offspring forever. David had complete confidence in God, that when God gave him this promise that his line would reign, that really would happen. Very soon, David's going to have no control over what happens in Israel. He is approaching his death. Once you are gone, the next generations, well, it's up to them. They will do what they will do, and David won't be there even to petition God and say, God, you said that my line would reign. Why have you gone back on that promise? No, he trusts that God really will keep this and keep his word. This completes the story of the book of Samuel as we see the nation moving into a new phase of existence. As we have this new lineage that is set to continue to fulfill God's purposes. And that final line to David and his offspring forever shows God's promise. It shows the long-range vision for Israel. In the Magnificat, Mary looks at God's plan for Israel throughout history as well. She is aware of the problems that the nation has faced. She can probably identify a lot of sins that have carried over for many generations that have led to the problems that they're dealing with right now in Israel, that they're dealing with in her moment, in her day. Yet she knows that God still has great plans for his people. How does she know that? Well, she knows the promise that God made to David, but she actually doesn't say that. She actually changes the quotation just slightly for how David ends his song. And there's huge significance to this. She changes one word of David's closing line, and this shows just how much she really understands. Instead of how David says that God shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever, Mary says to Abraham and his offspring forever. What's that about? Why are we going all the way back to Abraham? You know, Hannah prophetically identified Israel would soon have kings. David had hope in God's promise to him, and the vague notion that something greater would happen in the future through his line. But Mary goes all the way back to God's promise pre-Israel. The promise that Mary was looking forward to God keeping is not just about the betterment of Israel. God told Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. This is something that Israel kind of lost along the way. They took over more of a nationalistic idea that God is going to preserve and keep Israel. God is going to make Israel great. He is going to make them a world empire. He is going to free them from their oppressors. It's about how Israel will succeed. Mary seems to be one of the few who understands this isn't really about Israel. She's got an astonishing level of understanding because she can go all the way back to the promise of Abraham and know that all the nations of the world would be blessed. Mary sees that. She anticipates that God is up to something wonderful, that this is how the blessing is going to spread from Israel out to the rest of the world. And I don't think that Mary knew every detail of how everything was going to work out. I don't think she grasped every last idea about what it meant for Jesus to come into the world. But she understands a lot more than most people did, even after they got to hear Jesus teach and see the miracles that he worked. She sees that God is about to do something great. Her faith is deep for her to make this connection. She makes this connection that the throne of David is the same promise that God gave to Abraham. And while everyone else is worried about how the Messiah will empower Israel, Mary sees that this is really the overflow of blessing to the world. So Hannah hinted at it. David saw some early steps in the plan established, but Mary rejoiced at the news of Jesus' imminent birth because she knew what it meant. God is bringing salvation to the world, and all who flow to Zion will search for it and find it. God is bringing the Messiah to the world to be born, to live as a man, to teach wonderful things about the kingdom, to exemplify service, and to sacrifice himself for us. And so we are told in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Colossians 1 says, in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. Our hope, our confidence, our salvation, our fellowship with God, our everything hinges on Christ. It hinges on the one who was born to Mary. And we are greatly thankful for what Jesus has done for us. We are reconciled through his death and through his resurrection. And that's the opportunity that's available for you now. If you are not yet reconciled to God, then hear the joy in Mary's voice, in her words, as she saw that salvation was coming to the world. That salvation that came those 2,000 years ago is available for you today because Jesus died that your sins might be forgiven. Jesus died that you might be reconciled with God. So come to Jesus today. Have your sins washed away. Be right with God and take your place in the kingdom that God built so that you might be with him. Whatever your need is, come forward as together we stand and sing.